Amen. Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning.
Amen.
Amen. All right, Mark 13 is where we go, continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we come to chapter 13. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. When I was growing up, before I would make any decision or go anywhere, my mother would often ask me, is that what you want to be doing when the Lord returns? It was her unique way of causing me to think on the Lord's return, and it worked. And this truth ought to be on all of our minds. Because the reality is, whether we live to see the Lord return or die before he returns, in the whole scheme of things, we have a very short time before we meet him. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for what we've already heard. We are thankful today that Brother Ed Brindley is able to be here. We thank you for his testimony and his faithfulness to you. Thank you for Mark and all that he does. So, but Lord, we need your help now as we look into your word. We are insufficient for these things. And there are great and glorious truths in this text. But we need your help. As the song says, we need you to illumine us. And so we wait for you. Take these truths, and I pray that you would ensure that they find a resting place in every heart. Help us now. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Mark 13, beginning in verse number 1. We're only going to read the first 8 verses. You can follow along in your Bible, and it is also on the screen. And he went out of the temple, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Thank you, and you can be seated. The Olivet Discourse, so named because Jesus gives it as he is sitting upon the Mount of Olives, looking over toward the temple, is one of the longest discourses of Christ recorded in the Gospels. This passage contains one of the most remarkable prophecies from our Lord. but it has also been the source of a great deal of controversy. And we love controversy, don't we? try to avoid it, but here the text is in front of us. And as we're preaching through Mark, it would be rather obvious if we skip chapter 13. So here we go. The controversy stems from the difficulty of interpreting this passage. And consequently, there is much disagreement among fellow believers as to how this passage should be viewed. And this is a passage I would normally not preach on a Sunday morning. However, the Lord is sovereign, so we take the text that's in front of us. There are four ways of viewing this text. Some would say that all of the events discussed in this chapter are yet future. I think as we go through the text, it will be abundantly clear that that cannot be. The second view would be that the events described have already happened and all are already past. This is called preterism. And that's a word you were just dying to hear, I'm sure. And that likely cannot be. There are some good men, however, that hold to that view. So I don't say that disparagingly of them. I just say that I believe they're wrong. The third view is that the events are both historical as well as eschatological. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is talking about both. In other words, he's talking about things that, as we stand, have already happened and things that will happen. That is, he's talking about specifically the destruction of the temple in AD 70 as well as eschatological events, and that everything here is intended to point to both. I don't think that's the correct interpretation either. The fourth view would be that parts of the events are historical and part are eschatological. That is, parts of what we see here are historical and other parts are yet to be. It is my view that is the most credible view of this passage. However, as you hear me describe this, you may think that I hold to the third view as well. And maybe I do to some extent, but I think the Lord is addressing both, and we'll get into that in a few moments, and hopefully that'll make more sense. But any time we get into the subject of eschatology, that is the end times, few doctrines create more angst and animosity than this doctrine, for whatever reason. But I want to, if I may, offer a few words of explanation and caution that will help us as we approach this grand subject. Number one, I would say that in a text like this, in any text, but especially in a text like this, we must strive for an interpretation that is accurate and guards the integrity of our Lord's prophetic words. Number two, and this is an important one for all of us, we should humbly acknowledge that none of us have it all figured out. So turn to your neighbor to your right and say, you don't have it all figured out. All right, now turn to the left and say the same thing. All right, now look straight ahead and say the same thing to me. All right? So we don't have it all figured out. With that being established, we have to be faithful to the text and give it the best interpretation that we can with the Lord's help. Number three, and this is an important one also, we need to understand, and this will help us in coming to terms with this passage, we need to understand that the term end of days does not always refer to the second coming of Christ. One example of this would be Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, where the author of Hebrews, referring to Christ, says, God the Father hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter at Pentecost takes a prophecy by Joel regarding the last times, and Peter says this is its fulfillment now. Peter and Jude also use the term last days in this context. And the reason for that is when we speak of the last days in the Bible, we are referring to the last age of God's redemptive plan. That is the church age. There's not another age after this. There's the age to come, the final age. But in terms of redemptive human history, this is it. So the last days are the days from the ascension of Christ until his return. So he may come tomorrow, or he may have another 1,000 years. Now, we don't like that, and I don't think we have another 1,000 years. But if the first covenant lasted about 4,000 years, it is not unreasonable to think we could have longer than what we do have, what we think we have, if that makes sense. I would also say, number four, that at times we may be required to lay aside preconceived notions and ideas as we learn the scriptures. That's certainly been the case for me often as I study for passages. In fact, sometimes you may notice that the title that's in the bulletin is different than the title in the direction I go on Sunday morning. That's because sometimes it only takes a week to change your preconceived notions. Now, that also being said, I want to, because there's no way we'll be able to cover this chapter all in one setting, and all of you are thankful for that. I don't have the energy to cover all 37 verses, and you don't have the desire to sit through it. But in an ideal scenario, if we had 2 hours, then we could go through, let's just do that. No, I'm joking. But there are keys that I believe will help us view this passage correctly. And I would encourage you to make note of these in your Bible, and hopefully it'll make sense in the next few weeks as we go through this chapter. The first key is the question of the disciples in verses 3 and 4. And we're going to look at that in a few moments. The second key is the declaration of Christ in verse 30. I'll say simply that the disciples ask him when these things will be. And he says in verse 30 that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. This saying, these things, must be interpreted in light of all the verses leading up to verse 29, and especially taken in light of the question the disciples ask him. I would argue that there is a transition in verse number 30. So, that was a lengthy introduction, I understand. But I believe it's a necessary one. And so, as we focus on these first 8 verses, I want us to consider the prediction, the question, and the exhortation. The prediction, the question, and the exhortation. Notice, first thing, you recall that Jesus has spent some time in the temple. This time has been filled with the religious leaders asking Jesus questions intended to trap him. Of course, back in chapter 11, when he saw all the wickedness and the defilement going on in the temple, he cleared it out and gave them instruction on what God intended the temple to be. He certainly did not intend the temple to be a flea market. Nothing wrong with a flea market, but there's certainly a lot wrong with a flea market in the temple. And so Jesus clears it out, and they begin to ask him questions, and he spends a great deal of time refuting them and fighting against their desires to destroy him. He then, as we talked about last week, began to teach himself. So they've had a full day in the temple, and they're walking out of the temple, about to exit, heading toward the Mount of Olives, where they will spend some time resting. And as they're exiting, one of the disciples, and we don't know which one, my inclination is it's probably Peter, because he's the one that always opened his mouth. They're walking out of the temple, and they begin to comment on how spectacular everything is. Probably not a direction I would have gone after our Lord has just rebuked the apostasy going on in the temple. Nevertheless, one of the disciples said, "Master, look at all these wonderful stones, and look at this ornate building, and look at how magnificent it is." And that's understandable. They had seen it numerous times, but, you know, I haven't been to the arch in a number of years. In fact, I haven't been since they remodeled the grounds. But I've been a handful of times, and every time I go, as I stand at the base, I'm in awe of how big it is. And the same goes with any historic structure, anything of size. That is the reaction of many people when they walk through the Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina, where Debbie and I are from. So it's not an unusual reaction. This temple was known as Herod's Temple. Solomon's Temple was destroyed in 587 B.C. After returning from exile, the Jews rebuilt the temple around 516 B.C. Herod began remodeling this temple around 19 B.C., and this temple was truly a remarkable feat of architecture, size, and beauty. This thing was big, all right? The outer court was 500 by 300 yards. That's large, even if you're from Texas, all right? The temple itself covered 35 acres. There were columns in front of the temple that would take three men to reach around. Now, Mark's a big man. He probably could reach around it by himself. Maybe. he's got longer arms than I do, but mine serve, I guess. I don't know where I was going with that. But they're big columns, all right? Furthermore, the stones that were used in the building of the temple, some of these stones were, listen to this, 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep. They weighed approximately 1 million pounds. That's big, all right? This was a massive temple, and it garnered, as you would imagine, a lot of awe, a lot of respect, and probably it was idolized in some measure. Because the reality is, you and I are always prone to idolize those things that we're accustomed to and those things that we view as sacred. The temptation that we all have. That was certainly the disciples' mentality. But also, And don't miss this. It's easy for us to find our identity in material things. And that's it's natural to some degree. When you think of Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church, I hope you think of the people. But the reality is, when you think of Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church, you think of this building. And it brings us a certain level of comfort. It's kind of nice to know that when we arrive to worship, the building will be warm and comfortable and all of that good stuff. And it's nice that we don't have to wonder where we're going to meet this week. So that's wonderful. But this building doesn't identify us. That's not true of the first century Jews, or even back beyond that. The temple really identified who they were. In fact, there was such a great focus on the temple and where they worshiped that those of you that were in Sunday school this morning know that the Samaritan woman, part of her question is, well, you say you worship here, but our fathers worshiped here. Which is it? Why? Because she was identifying herself with a place and a thing. And so they're commenting on how wonderful this temple is. And Jesus gives an answer, and it is not the answer that anyone would have expected. You ever ask somebody a question, and if you had a thousand years to predict their answers, you wouldn't have come up with that one? They began to comment on how wonderful the temple is. And Jesus says to them in verse 2, you see these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's unsettling. It's difficult for you and I to put this in our understanding. Now, I tried to think of a scenario that would be fitting. But even the Twin Towers, when they collapsed, I don't think this even comes close. You're talking about a massive temple that is at the center of Jewish life. If you are a Jew at all, this is your life. And here Jesus says, hyperbolically, because there were some stones left unturned, but what he is saying is, what you see here will be utterly destroyed. There's a number of reasons for that. I think one of the big reasons is the religious apostasy that was going on in that day. And if we could back up a little bit and talk about this destruction, there were rising tensions between the Jews and the Roman authorities that would escalate into a Jewish rebellion around AD 66. This would ultimately culminate in the destruction of the temple and the death of around 1 million Jews in AD 70, when the Roman general, who would later become emperor, Titus, sacked and burned the city of Jerusalem. There was, in a very real sense, no stone left unturned. He absolutely destroyed this city. If you want to rebel against Rome, that's fine. We'll make an example of you. That's exactly how the Romans viewed it. In fact, the Arch of Titus, commemorating his victory, I believe, still stands in Rome today. Great destruction. Destruction that's difficult for you and I to imagine. And the disciples are going to ask the Lord some questions about this, but Alistair Begg, as he pointed out, they don't ask the right question. The question they should have asked is why? Why is it that this temple will be destroyed? As I've already stated, it will be destroyed because of the religious apostasy of the Jews. You remember in chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves." Furthermore, the Jews had broken their covenant with God, and they would be judged, and the removal of the temple and the destruction of the city would be a testament to the fact that they had turned their back on God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." I think the biggest reason that we can point to for the destruction of the temple would be simply that a new covenant would be inaugurated so that the types and shadows would be abolished. That is, the sacrifices, when they were offered, were never meant to be eternal. They all pointed to the sacrifice of Christ and the salvation that he would bring. Every sacrifice was intended to point to the coming Messiah. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies every year, he was a type. That is, a type is something that points to something greater. He was a type of Christ and his saving work on our behalf. The temple itself was intended to point to Christ. That's why Jesus said to the Jews, "A greater than the temple is here. You have something far greater." So once Christ died and once he was resurrected, they no longer needed the sacrifices. They no longer needed the temple. They no longer needed the high priests. Now, they would continue with those practices up until AD 70, but the Lord ensured that after that, it would not continue. They were shadows meant to be passing. Hebrews 8:13 says, when he speaks of a new covenant, I'm paraphrasing, he makes the old one obsolete. The old covenant is obsolete. And so the Lord, in the destruction of the temple, ensured that those sacrifices would no longer be offered. And I would say simply, with respect this morning, that there are no doubt various eschatological views here this morning, that is, various views of the end times. But if your view of the end times involves the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of Old Testament sacrifices, I would say, with as much kindness as I can muster, your view of the end times is terribly wrong. There will be no return to the shadows. Could you imagine the blasphemy of offering sacrifices to the Lord again when he is the sacrifice? Jesus is the temple. He is the sacrifice, and he is the high priest. So this is an unsettling prediction, alarming to say the least. And this led to some questions on the part of the disciples. So they leave the temple, and they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, you can see the temple, and it is a marvelous sight as they're sitting there. And the disciples, as you can imagine, they got some questions. Like, you can't just drop that everything being destroyed bit and expect us to just walk on about our own business. And so Peter, James, John, and Andrew approach him, and they privately begin to ask him some questions. Now, there is an explicit question in Mark's gospel, or questions, I should say. Verse number 4, the questions they ask, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" So they obviously view the thing predicted and the signs as being one event, or at least concurrent events. And so they ask a question that any of us would ask, and that's when? When will this happen? What can we look for to know how to be ready? You know, there are a lot of people in our day who classify themselves as doomsday preppers. And I get that to some degree. But man, if you're telling me I need to build an underground bunker and store up 5.5 years of pinto beans, man, I need to know some stuff. If I'm going to spend that much energy, I need you to be specific, more specific than I heard from my brother's cousin's fiance's friend that knows the interwebs real good. And I'm being sarcastic. What I'm saying is we want to know specifics. Tell us what to look for. And it's natural for us to desire to know things to come. Matthew Henry said how natural it is to desire to know things to come and the times of them, more inquisitive we are apt to be about that than about our duty. I was talking on the phone to one of Pastor Joe's church members, Jamie Harkey, and if you've never met him, you just need to meet him. That's all there is to it. If you haven't met Jamie Harkey, you haven't lived. Well, he calls me, and I said, "What do you know?" And he said, "Well, you want all of it or just partial?" And I said, "Give me the relevant stuff, Jamie." Well, and we started talking and got to talking about the end times. And he said, "I'll tell you, we spend about 75% of our time trying to figure out the when and about 25% of our time trying to figure out what we ought to do in the meantime, and it ought to be flipped." And he was right. In fact, most books you find on eschatology are going to spend a great deal of time telling you why their view of the scripture is correct. And I understand that. We need to have an accurate view. But it's more important for us to observe the duty that we're bound to in the meantime. Because as I said, you and I don't know when the Lord will return. But I can tell you this, if the Lord's return is far off, it's not all that far off before you and I meet him. See, too often we spend more time discerning the particulars of his event or his return rather than concentrating on building the kingdom. And it becomes, and in some measures, sometimes it is exhausting. I knew an evangelist several years ago that proclaimed the barcode to be the mark of the beast. My goodness. It may be the Chicago Cubs for real. I'm joking. Actually, they wouldn't be so terrible if they were, probably. Okay. So that's the explicit question, when? What sign do we look for? But there is an implicit question here. That is, it's implied in Mark's gospel that is explicitly stated in the gospel of Matthew. Look what Matthew 24 and verse number 3, the same account. "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples come unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" You see, the question is implied in Mark's gospel, but it's explicitly stated in Matthew's. In other words, the question is, when will these things be? What are the signs we look for? And what are the signs of the end of the age? Why? Why would they assume that the destruction of the temple also meant the end of the world? The answer is not nearly as profound as you might hope. It is that they could not imagine the world continuing when their world was turned upside down. They could not imagine a world in which the temple was absent. Because to them, it was the center of their world. You see, don't miss this. They were interpreting end time events in light of their own experiences. This is what we call newspaper eschatology. But, and we can't be too hard on them, because you and I have that same tendency. We can't imagine the world not ending when the world as we know it seems to collapse. Furthermore, we cannot imagine going through great tribulation without Christ returning to rescue us from it. And if we're all honest in here this morning, as we look at the world around us, we look at the sexual deviancy of our culture, and we look at the violence of the culture, and we look at the wars around the world, and the confusion, and the religious apostasy, and just all the wickedness that you and I see on a daily basis, when we look at that, we can't imagine that he's not coming soon. But let me share something with you. Debbie shared this with me, and of course she didn't know where I was going when she sent this to me. For a small amount of perspective at this moment, imagine you were born in 1900. When you are 14, World War I starts and ends on your 18th birthday with 22 million people killed. Later in the year, a Spanish flu epidemic hits the planet and runs until you are 20. 50 million people die from it in those years. 50 million. When you're 29, the Great Depression begins. Unemployment hits 25%. The global GDP drops 27%. That runs until you're 23. The country nearly collapses along with the world economy. When you turn 39, World War II starts. You aren't even over the hill yet. When you're 41, the United States is fully pulled into World War II. Between your 39th and 45th birthdays, 75 people perish in that war, and the Holocaust kills 6 million Jews. At 52, the Korean War starts, and 5 million people perish. At 64, the Vietnam War begins and doesn't end for many years. 4 million people die in that conflict. Approaching your 62nd birthday, you have the Cuban Missile Crisis, a tipping point in the Cold War. Life on our planet, as we know it, could well have ended. Great leaders prevented that from happening. As you turn 75, the Vietnam War ends. Think of everyone on the planet born in 1900. How do you survive all of that? A kid in 1985 didn't think their 85-year-old grandparent understood how hard school was. Yet those grandparents and now our great-grandparents survived through everything listed above. What I am saying to you is that when we look at the world around us and we think surely his return is nigh, and I've done it, all right? And my hope is that it is nigh. But when we do that, we are interpreting end times events in light of our own perspective. Religious apostasy and cultural descent into wickedness should not be viewed as pointing to the end of the world. If anything, the book of Jude and the book of 1 Peter and the Romans chapter 1 ought to tip us to the fact that these things are part of human history. So that's the question the disciples ask. And our Lord is going to give them an answer. And in providing an answer, he clears up some confusion. And I believe he spurns them on to faithfulness. And I'll hurry with this last part. You see, the disciples at this point are distracted. They're not mindful of their duty. Jesus is about to correct that. He said in verse 5, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." He tells them to guard against deception. And you and I need to guard ourselves against deception, and that involves knowing the truth. I said last week that bankers, I forget what I said, but what I said was wrong, all right? Bankers don't study the counterfeits. They don't have time to do that. They study the real thing. And you and I need to be familiar with the truth. Because there's always a danger of deception. Deceived religiously, deceived morally. How many in our world are deceived morally? Amy Grant recently agreed to perform a same-sex wedding for a family member. And she said, regarding the grace of God, that it doesn't matter how we behave. That's a direct quote. Well, yeah, it kind of does, Amy. That's moral deception. Jesus said, for these things' sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. There's religious deception, that the view that every way is right. And that's not only heresy, that's just completely illogical and wrong. It cannot be that way. There's eschatological deception or end times deceptions. So it's very important that you and I guard against deception. And I think so often deception happens, listen, when we are looking for a way out or a reason. That's why Jesus said in verse number 6 that we are to be aware of those who offer false hope in times of crisis. For many shall come in my name, saying, "I am Christ," and shall deceive many. One of the problems that plagued the Jews prior to AD 70 was the myriad of individuals claiming to be sent by God, claiming to be some type of Messiah that would lead the Jews against Rome. Many believed them and joined in on that rebellion because they were deceived. Why? Because there was a time of crisis, don't miss this, and they were looking for someone to help them out of it. They were looking for someone to fix their national problems. They were looking for someone to fix the system. They were looking for someone to make things like they were. Let me just say this as gently as I can. If you're looking to someone to fix everything you are going to be disappointed. I'm not looking to Washington to fix America. I think they're going the wrong direction. I've got to be honest with you. The Jews latched onto these men. And it only furthered their destruction. You see, Jesus' warning, as William Lane said, is prompted by the ever-present danger that the people of God would be led astray by false leaders who appear in a situation of crisis. So we need to be on guard against deception. The writing of Josephus lists many men claiming to be sent by God. And you and I have to keep in mind the only true and lasting hope is found in Christ. Amen. Furthermore, he warns them to be on guard against a false sense of imminence. That is, a false idea that his return was close. A false idea that these things are happening now. As we already said, they could not imagine that all this destruction would happen without the world also ending and the Lord returning. So we are to be on guard against a false sense of imminence. Here's what he means. Verse 7, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not yet be. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. I remember when Desert Storm, I think that was in the early 90s, and we declared war on Iraq. I remember numerous people, including my friends, said, well, the Bible says there'd be wars and rumors of wars, therefore the end must be near. Or when a natural disaster would take place. Oh, yeah, earthquakes in diverse places. This is it. You see, the mistake we make is looking at all these tragedies, all these events that fall under the general category of evil, looking at all those things and saying those things are signs of his return, when in fact they are intended to do the opposite. In other words, don't think when you see all these things, the end is near. These things must be. What Jesus is saying is, these things are part and parcel of human history. They're part of the fact that you and I, not him, but the disciples were sinful and living in a sinful world. Therefore, these things are part of the world that you and I live in. In the days leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there were wars. There were rumors of wars. In fact, there were more rumors of Rome invading Israel than there were actual times Rome invading Israel. Josephus records earthquakes and famines and all of these things. What Jesus is saying is, don't think when you see all of these things that you need to pack your bag and sit on the couch and wait for me to come back. Everybody remember Y2K? I knew of a family that didn't have any plans on New Year's Eve that year because they were sitting, I'm not exaggerating, I wish I were, but they were sitting on the couch waiting for the Lord to return. And I got to be honest with you, if I knew when the Lord returned, I'd probably not be sitting on my couch. Maybe I'm sitting in a lawn chair outside. I'm just saying. Well, because, you know, then you have a better view of it, right? And I know I'm being sarcastic, but I'm a little bit serious. We are not to misinterpret the importance of current events. These are not signs of the end of the world, but rather are a natural part of a fallen world and are under the providence of God. These things ought to cause us to long for His return, but we cannot misinterpret these things as being signs of His return. Because the reality is, as we look through this text, what we'll find over the course of a few weeks is that there are signs that point to the destruction of Jerusalem, but there are no signs that point to His return, because Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." I heard a guy preach a message one time, and he said, and I quote, "If the Lord doesn't return by the year 2000, I'll eat a bale of hay in front of all of you." He didn't, but he should have honored his word. And then finally, you and I are to be ready for trouble. That's a great way to end a message, isn't it? He said in verse 8, "These are the beginning of sorrows." In other words, understand that the world you live in is fallen. The world you and I live in, as Paul said, groans and travails and waits for His return. All of these things ought to prompt us to duty and ought to prompt us to long for His return and ought to create in us a sense of urgency in fulfilling His commands. And we cannot allow these things to distract us, and certainly cannot allow any of these things to discourage us, because our Lord is victorious, He is providential, and He allows us to go through all of these things for His glory and our good. So, in closing, and I mean that, we have no way of knowing if we will be the generation that sees the return of Christ. But we know we'll stand before God. And the reality is, that day, for most of us, isn't all that far away. I'm 46 years old. It is very likely that I have lived longer than I will live. One of my kids asked me who's getting my books when I die, so maybe they... Well, I don't know. I'd kind of hope to hang on to them for a day or two longer. They were joking, maybe a little. But listen, let's all keep my mom's question in mind. What do you want to be doing when the Lord returns? Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your people. Help us to embrace these truths. Help us to long for Your return. But more importantly, help us to live in light of Your return and live with the knowledge that one day we will stand before You. Encourage Your people to greater service. Encourage all of us to trust in You with all things. And Lord, if there is one here that doesn't know You, Lord, I pray that You would save them and help them to trust in You as their only means of escaping the coming judgment. Thank You for all You do and for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do business with the Lord. And if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor.
Stand hymn number 310.
Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into Thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows into thy balm, out of life's storms and into thy calm, out of distress to jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward for I on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee.
Amen. God bless you for coming. Rick Henson, if you would, lead us in prayer. Hold on 1 second. Jim?
Just a quick announcement. I wonder if I could meet with the rest of the trustees for 5 or 10 minutes right after the service.
All right. Man, Rick.